Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to study your word. We pray, O Lord, that the words of Daniel 11 and 12 might be ones that you might help us to understand. May your spirit open up our understanding of them. I pray that you might use my words to help in this process. I pray that your spirit might guide me and might guide all of us so that we might be able to take away from us from this now what you want us to learn, so that we might be able to grow in our faith, so that we might be able to serve you and love you to the best of our abilities. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When I was growing up, my favourite TV show was Gilligan's Island, or one of them anyway. Now, you might think, why is this guy talking about Gilligan's Island? Give me a moment. There is a link, tenuous maybe, but it's there. Gilligan's Island, for those who don't remember it, was about seven people who went on a day trip on a boat and they crashed on a desert island. They were shipwrecked because there was a great storm. It was a comedy show from the 60s. It ran for three seasons. And in those three seasons, we got to meet the seven different people. There were the two in the crew, the skipper and his sidekick or first mate Gilligan, who basically messed up everything but was really lovable. We then had the lovely country girl Marianne. We had the movie star Ginger. We had the millionaire Thurston Howell III and his wife Lovey. I've never come across anyone else whose name was Lovey. And then we had the professor, who was a school teacher, a science teacher, obviously a wonderful person if he was a science teacher. He was the one who seemed to be able to fix everything. Somehow he used to be able to get bamboo and coconuts and things like that, and he'd be able to construct anything you like. An amazing thing. Over these three seasons, we grew to know and to love the castaways. We always knew that they would be saved, that they would get back to civilization. However, during the series, it didn't happen. There were telemovies made later, which were even worse than the series. But though during the series, they did not get back. We knew they would, but they didn't do it. We didn't know the details, how it would happen or when it would happen. That is actually a bit like Daniel. As the book of Daniel concludes, we know what's going to happen, but we don't know the details. We don't know when, we don't know where. We really don't know too much about this, but we learn enough for us to be able to gain hope and inspiration for the future. So, let's now consider where we have been in the book of Daniel. The story so far, you will notice that we've had all sorts of different things happen. We have seen danger. Daniel has faced the lions in the lion's den there. We've seen Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego go into the furnace. We have had incredible dreams. We've had Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great statue, which was interpreted by Daniel to refer to the different empires that would come. We've had strange animals referred to, some of them that seem quite familiar to us, but with strange numbers of horns, but others we've seen that seem to be a composite of all sorts of different creatures. We've had prophecy about the future, about the empires to come. We have had powerful kings. We have seen them rise. We have seen them humbled and fall. We have seen great empires that have been mentioned. They've come and they've gone. But above all else, we have seen that God is in charge. And that theme continues throughout the last two chapters of Daniel. When we start chapter 11, we really have in the first verse the end of what we were looking at in chapter 10. So we won't really be touching that tonight. But looking at verse 2 onwards, we start to refer to the empires that are to come. Now, unlike the descriptions of these that we saw, for example, in Daniel chapter 8, or in some of the other chapters, these ones here are very different. They are not descriptive in the terms of trying to put together an image of something or something that is a symbol. They are simply descriptive in terms of this is what will happen. It's amazing to look at the details here, because the details that are given, don't forget, these are details given somewhere around about 535, 538 BC, but the events that we are looking at are at least 200 years in the future. So we come to verse 2, and it refers to the Persian Empire. You remember that during the book of Daniel, we have seen the Babylonian Empire has come to an end. The Persians have now taken over. This is what we are referring to in verse 2. We hit verse 3, and all of a sudden, we have the rising up of the great Greek Empire, the one that came under Alexander the Great. This was a massive empire that not only took in the Babylonian Empire, but stretched far further to the east and to the west. It went all the way across to India. It was a massive empire, but it was very short-lived, for only about 10 years. Now, Alexander himself passed away in 320 BC from some fever. We don't know what it was. But when he passed away, the natural successors to his empire were in fact his brother and his son. His brother was someone who had psychological problems, mental problems. Basically, he was a nutcase. So he couldn't take on that leadership role. And his son was only about 3 years old at the time that he died. He was an infant. Don't forget that Alexander himself was only 33 when he died. So we have this situation where people would have to wait. And over the next 10 years, there was almost a power gulf, a power vacuum. But eventually, those two successors were both murdered. We were then left with a situation where four generals took over the empire, and they split the empire into four kingdoms. The way this is described here, it talks about the four winds. That is what it's referring to. We've seen before the four horns that have been mentioned and so on. Now, of those four kingdoms, when we get to verse 5, we start to only refer to two of them. The other two are completely forgotten. In verse 5, we refer to the king of the north and the king of the south, or the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. The kingdom of the north is the Seleucid Empire. It's the one that was based in Syria and across in Babylonia. So it was across the north and the northwest. Then further down in the south, you had in Egypt the Ptolemaic Empire. But you'll notice that these two warring empires, between them, the area that was stuck in the middle, the area of conflict, is the area that is called Palestine, Israel, Judah, the Promised Land, or as it's referred to here, the beautiful land. Remember the Old Testament description of the land flowing with milk and honey from Joshua? That is the area of conflict, the area where God's people are. That is why this is important. That is why there is this description here. That is why we are only focusing upon these two particular kingdoms, because they are fighting over the area where God's people are. That's the importance there. God's people are stuck in the middle. Now, there are descriptions of lots of wars. You'll notice that they fight each other and one wins and then the other. And what happens is they were basically going backwards and forwards in terms of their possession and ownership of the area where God's people were. There were lots of wars. We could actually go through and pinpoint most of these. There was the Battle of Raphia was one of the different battles that was there. There are lots of ones that are mentioned. There are even mentions of marriages of convenience that are there. And we can actually go through and we find that there are people who fulfilled these prophecies. One of the interesting ones towards the end is the marriage of convenience that's mentioned there when the daughter of one of the kings is married to the other king. And what we actually find with that one, that daughter had the same name as one of her descendants a long time later. That person's name was in fact Cleopatra. And that descendant is the Queen Cleopatra of Egypt that we would come across much, much later. But anyway, we're moving through this quickly. So we have this conflict over the Promised Land. We move through to verse 21, and at this point we start to highlight a particular ruler, a particular person who, from the Northern Kingdom, from the Seleucid Empire, is important
for various reasons. When we had our talk about Daniel 8, Bishop Haywood was talking about this person, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes was his nickname. I don't know what the name means, but that was his nickname. And he was the fourth person who took on the name Antiochus. So that's who we're talking about. I'll probably just refer to him as Antiochus now, because the name is such a long mouthful to try and get your name, your mouth around. So, he was from the Seleucid Empire. He was someone who, if we look at the amount of verses that are mentioned here, he seems to be a major player. On the world stage, he was insignificant. A little tiny backstreet despot, really. But why is there so much mentioned here and in the other passages in Daniel? The reason being that the area that he tried to subdue, the area where he persecuted people, was in fact the area where God's people were. He actually tried to do incredible things in Jerusalem. One of the things he did was he defiled the temple. He took a statue of Zeus and took it into the temple, plonked it right in the middle there, and then offered sacrifices to Zeus in God's temple in Jerusalem. But those sacrifices weren't just any sacrifice. He chose to use pigs, unclean animals. This was basically flaunting what he could do. He was trying to insult God and God's people. He went further than that. He stopped them from being able to worship properly. And as we read through here, that's mentioned there. He actually banned sacrifices to Yahweh. He stopped them from doing it. But he was worse than that. He threatened people to the point where he actually martyred many of God's people. If we read in verse 33, it says, For a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. So we have this situation where the prophecy is saying what he would do, and looking back in history, this is what he did. He completely mistreated God's people. It's a very sad prophecy. It seems to be one where there is no hope. But once we look in verse 35, we see that there is a glimpse of hope. We read in verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. This is actually repeated to some extent in Daniel chapter 12 as well. But notice that the suffering that they will go through will purify and refine them. Their faith will be stronger. They'll be strengthened through it. Their character will grow greater. There is a reason for this, and they will be blessed through it in that respect. But importantly, there is an end in sight. There will be a time when this ceases. We then move on to verses 36 through to 45. Now, almost imperceptibly, we move on to a section which is talking about the end times. Not just the near future, it actually talks about the end times. Now, the study of the end times is called eschatology. And a lot of this is based upon the things that we see here in Daniel, but more importantly, in Revelation. It actually takes the things we see here and it expands upon them and gives us greater detail. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but we will be mentioning one thing here. As we look at the king that is talked about here, we've been looking at Antiochus. And as we go through from verse 36 onwards, we are talking about Antiochus still, but we're also talking about someone who seems to be more than Antiochus. Because what we are looking at here is a description really of two great kings, where Antiochus is actually giving us, I suppose, a taste of the one to come. This is actually something that's called typology, where you get like a foretaste of something. I think the easiest description that I can give to help you with this is that when you have manufacturers, they make a prototype before they have the final product. When we have typology, you have people who have characteristics that are fulfilled in someone later on. Perhaps one of the best examples of it might be the way that Moses was seen as a deliverer for his people, taking them out of captivity in Egypt. How much more so is Jesus, the deliverer of his people, taking them out of captivity to sin and death? You can see that one is the forerunner to the other, and that the fulfillment is far greater in the one that is to come. So what we're looking at here is not just Antiochus, but we're also looking at the one that will come in the end times. This one is opposed to God. He is an antichrist figure. Now, one way that might help you to understand a little bit more about what's going on here is to realize that we are talking about two different people at once. You're talking about one in the near future and one in the far distant future. And those two images are put one on top of the other, almost seamlessly put one on top of the other. So we see the aspects of Antiochus, but we see that this person is referred to here has not only those aspects, but far greater aspects. And so that is what we are looking at here. We are looking at the one that is to come, who is even far worse than this terrible King Antiochus. How is this king described? There are a number of different characteristics that are described in these verses here. If we look in verse 36, we see that they do as they please. This king does as he pleases. He thinks he has all the power in the world, can do whatever he likes. He exalts himself and raises himself not only above people, but above all the gods. In other words, he thinks he's a god. That is how much he thinks of himself. He worships himself. He blasphemes against God, says the most horrible things against Yahweh. He hates God. He worships himself. He has no respect for his forefathers or the gods that they, in fact, worshipped. He has no respect for others. He is rich and wealthy, almost beyond compare. And he is corrupt, bribing others and paying them. If they do the right thing by him, he'll give them lots of money. He is someone who has a lot of power, great power, almost all-powerful. And he rules over many countries. This is described throughout these verses, and it is in fact one of the ways that we know that this is more than Antiochus, because he didn't rule over all these countries that are mentioned there, even though lots and lots of the things that describe this king here are actually descriptions of Antiochus. So we have this evil king who appears all-powerful. Is that what this message is that we are getting through this section of Daniel 11? Is he all-powerful? When we get to verse 45, the end of it, we see the truth. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This great king, opposing God, opposing God's people, he will come to his end. There will be a time when he will reign. There will be a time when he will appear all-powerful. But is he all-powerful? No, for only God is all-powerful. And then we come to perhaps the most significant verses in this whole huge passage that we are looking at tonight. The start of chapter 12, the first four verses, are so significant. In many ways, they are the key to it all. And these verses I find incredibly exciting. We start in verse 1 by mentioning Michael, the archangel Michael, the angel who has been assigned to look after God's people. But it's only a passing reference to him before we get into the description that is given here. We see that there is a time of great distress. God's people will be persecuted. They will be opposed. They will be oppressed. They will suffer. Let me tell you, you will be persecuted and oppressed, and you will suffer. Some people much more than others. Some people may have to give their lives for their faith. But you will be opposed in this world. You can't get away from it. However, we see here the most amazing thing. It talks about the resurrection of the dead. In verse 2, we see that everyone will be raised from the dead. This bodily resurrection that is mentioned here, it is the only time in the Old Testament that a bodily resurrection is mentioned specifically like this, individual bodily resurrection. There are references to resurrection more on a national scale, but this is the only time that it is mentioned so specifically here, a bodily resurrection of the dead. But that's not all. It sounds great. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead. But there are two alternatives. For those people who love Jesus, for those people who have faith in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, they have a lot to look forward to. For those who don't, they need to be worried. Those people who love Jesus, their name is written in the book. The book that's mentioned here, we see this mentioned other times throughout the Bible, particularly in Revelation. If you go to Revelation 20 and 21, you will actually find quite a number of references to this book. And this book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Those people who are going to be raised to be with Jesus will have their name written there. Those people are the righteous. Those people are the ones who will be raised here, as we see, to glory and eternal life. How is it they get their name in this book? Is it because they are wonderful people who are righteous on their own? No, it's not. It is because they believe in Jesus. It is because they have made him their Lord and Saviour. I picture that our names are written in that book in Jesus' blood. It is only through what Jesus does that our names can be written in that book. And it is only because he is righteous that we could be considered righteous and put in that book. For those who reject Jesus, the outlook is not so rosy. For those who reject Jesus, they are the unrighteous, and they have to look forward to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the start of a description of hell. Notice the word everlasting. One of the things that a number of people have tried to put forward lately is that if there is a hell, then God would just basically burn people up and that's the end of it. But no. Hell is a place of everlasting torment. It's a place you don't want to go. We'll come back to that in a little while. Let's move on. Verse 4 seems a very strange verse in some ways, because we've got all this incredible information about the resurrection, then all of a sudden the angel says, basically, okay, Daniel, close up the scroll, that's enough. You've got enough information. From there, we move on, and there are a few other things that happen at the end of the chapter. We seem to have this description of angels who are talking to each other about some different things. They talk about, well, when's this going to happen? But the questions basically seem unanswered. We do have some numbers given, a time, times and a half, and we've got also a number of days given as well. But these are not meant to be days that we can go onto our calendar and just tick them off and say, okay, well, this is when things are going to happen. What it's referring to is saying there will be a time when these things will happen. You can count on it. There will be a specific time. A time has been appointed. Now, Daniel wants to get some more information, but basically, the angel says to him, that's enough. Go on your way. Go and rest. And the most wonderful thing at the end of the chapter, he says to Daniel that you will be raised and receive a glorious inheritance. Daniel's name will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has eternity to look forward to with God. He has eternal life to look forward to. What an encouragement that must be for Daniel. And so now we come to the end of the section we've looked at today. What are the main themes that come out of today? There are three themes in particular that I want to actually bring to your attention. The first one is that God is in charge. In case you haven't seen it throughout the first 10 chapters of Daniel, we've seen it, of course, in chapters 11 and 12 as well. God is in charge. And coming out of that are two others. The first one is that there will be suffering for now. There will be a time when evil may prevail, but it will come to an end, because in the end, justice will be done. We know that we can count on God. We know He is in charge, and we know that justice will be done in the end. Now, in helping us to understand these things, there are a few points that I just want us to reflect upon. I want us to remember that, first of all, we've talked about this Lamb's Book of Life. We've talked about being raised to eternal life and to glory. We need to remember that the only way that our name can be there, the only way that we can have eternal life, is because of the redeeming work of Jesus. He has bought our salvation through His death and resurrection. The only way that we can be saved is through having faith in Jesus Christ. None of us deserve it. It is only through faith, it is only through Jesus, it is only as an act of grace. It is only if we make Him the Saviour and the Lord of our lives. That is the significant thing here. We also need to realise that God is just and loving. So often we see that people these days, if they talk about God, He's a sort of wishy-washy, airy-fairy God who basically is a nice, warm, fuzzy God. Oh, God doesn't have hell. God won't judge people because, you know, God's a good bloke. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God we know. Our God is loving, but our God is righteous and just. And because He is righteous and just, sin must be punished. God cannot just ignore it. If He was to do that, He would be a hypocrite. Our God is no hypocrite. Our God is completely holy, completely righteous, completely just, and as a result, sin must be punished. And notice this place of punishment that we are referring to. Hell, it is a place of eternal punishment. Now, if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we won't have to worry about that ourselves. But everyone who does not accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour has this to look forward to. Every one of your friends or your family, every one of your loved ones who does not accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour has an eternity of suffering and torment and shame to look forward to. Now, if that doesn't give you motivation to go out and want to share the gospel with people, the good news with people, I don't know what does. So therefore, what is the application of this? One of the things I want to actually mention here, if we look at the world going on around us, we think, what's going on in the world? There's all these strange things. We've just had the Labor Party conference where they were talking about gay marriage and selling nuclear materials to India for nuclear power, which could also be used for nuclear weapons as well. We've got disease. We've got all the financial problems over in Europe. You've got racism taking place. You've got global warming, poverty, all sorts of incredible things happening across the world. And when you see all these things, the question that will often come to your mind in the midst of all this is, where is God? All this suffering, all this evil, all these terrible things are happening. Where is God? As we've looked through Daniel, we should realize that God is right there. We should realize that these things will come to an end. We should realize that all empires, even our Western empire, as you might want to put it, that we are part of, this capitalist empire that we are part of, it will have its time. It will come to an end. In the midst of all that, are we in control? Are our politicians in control? Who is really in control? The answer is God is in control. And that's what we need to remember. So, in spite of all the things that we see around us, we need to remember that God is in charge. We need to remember that even though evil often appears to triumph at the moment, that suffering and evil will end. We need to remember that justice will be served, and that for us as Christians, God's people, will be raised to eternal life. What an incredible motivation for us to realize that in spite of the difficulties around us, we have eternity to look forward to with Jesus. So then, taking all these things that we've considered, how should we live? First of all, we need to learn to trust God in spite of the circumstances around us. God is in charge. God is in control. Circumstances are difficult, but we need to trust him. We know that suffering and persecution will occur, and we need to endure. We must not give up. We must trust God and endure this. We must help one another as we do this. The way that we can be strengthened to endure this is through spending time with God, through praying and spending time in the Word and spending time in fellowship with others. The third thing we need to remember is that we need to seek to humbly honour and serve our Lord. Our lives must be dedicated